Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to By Yahweh's Design. I'm Pastor Dan, your host for this 1 hour, or I should say 90-minute, live radio broadcast. Today is the 13th day of January, 2016, and we've entitled tonight's program, Mike from Texas, and you'll understand why that title's there very soon. Before we begin, we do dedicate this program to Yahweh, our Heavenly Father, who is the great I Am. We also dedicate this program to His holy remnant, who are the believing sons and daughters of Jacob, who was later named Israel. Today, these people are known as the Caucasian, or the true Israelite peoples of the world. Hallelujah, which means all praise Yahweh in ancient or Paleo Hebrew. To my Welsh kinsmen across the ocean, Shumai, welcome to the program. We do want to remind you of a couple things here real quick. And if you have a comment or question for myself or our guest, please send it to this email address, bydpastordan, that's all together, no spaces, @yahoo.com. And again, this is a first-time guest on our program, Mike from Texas, and welcome to the program, Mike.
Oh, it's my pleasure to be on with you. I'm a great admirer of the work that you do, and I'm a big fan of the program, so it's my honor to be on with you.
Well, thank you very much. We have a lot of things I want to cover today, but right up front, especially since this is your first time on the air, put you in the hot seat just a little bit, if you could, so the people understand where you're coming from. Could you go a little bit into your background? For instance, you don't have to give out personal information, but a little background as to who you are and kind of the journey that you took to get to where you are today.
Sure. Happy to. So, I'll be 52 years old in March. So, like many of our listeners, I'm a white middle-class guy from the Northeast. I'm of Irish and Austrian and German descent, and grew up in a pretty basic, probably upper middle class, I guess you'd say, white community in New Jersey. My school system, the land that we grew up on, was basically paradise. And I know, Dan, you lived in New Jersey for a little while, so a lot of folks, I think they have this impression of New Jersey as being that, you know, that area up by Newark Airport in New York City. And it's really not. It was, until it got too built up, it was literally the Garden State. It was beautiful. So, in the late 60s, when my parents moved us out of New York City down to the Jersey Shore, it was literally the country. It was paradise. Everything, you know, a young little Israelite kid would love, you know, growing up, being right near the beach and having plenty of, you know, woods to play in and explore, and it really was. It was a paradise. I was blessed. Oldest son in a, you know, what is an Irish Catholic family, and I think this would probably resonate with a lot of the listeners too. For some reason, the oldest boy in the family always seems to have, you know, more responsibility. You know, take after your little brother, take after your sister. You know, my dad was a Marine, so, you know, if we went to the bus stop and we came home from school crying, he'd give us something to cry about. So we were raised to kind of be tough kids, and we were. We were, my brother and sister and I, we were raised to be, you know, polite, yes sir, no ma'am. We had a really, I wouldn't say a strict Catholic upbringing, because I'd say by the time I got into high school, even my mother, I think, even though she went to all-girl Catholic school her whole life, she began to see that what she had been taught wasn't really biblically accurate. And a lot of Catholics realize that, you know, when they start digging into the Bible, that the priest that stands up, you know, in front of the congregation at Mass and tells you what's in that book, the tradition in the Catholic Church is really that you don't dig into it. You just listen to whatever the priest and the hierarchy in the church tell you. And I guess it was about my senior year of college, you know, having played a lot of sports and being in fraternity and probably, you know, drinking a little bit too much and, you know, carousing a little bit too much, something just hit me. Got hurt pretty bad in a football game, and just picked up the Bible, and I started reading, and I started watching this program on TV late at night. And it was this funny little old man that was, you know, he was pounding the desk, and he was quoting the Bible, saying that you just don't know what's in this book, and you need to listen to this program every day, because you are a people that are lost. And my eyes just opened up, and I started ordering all the literature that this church put out. And folks, if, you know, I'll name the organization. I don't even think it exists anymore. It was those Herbert W. Armstrong churches, the Worldwide Church of God. And about 21 years old, I started attending these churches, and I thought it was so fascinating. And everything that I had always believed about my people, about how the Caucasian, you know, European peoples you know, everything they did seemed to be successful. Yeah, there were, you know, fights and wars between, you know, the different tribes and nations. But what was so different about these people that they, you know, the Roman Empire and the incredible, you know, architecture of all these European nations and the music and the commerce and the literature and the science and, you know, the, you know, we put a man on the moon. And then you look around the world and there are other people that are just, you know, who science say were on Earth longer than us, and they live backwards. Some of the, and every place that our people go, we bless those people. We get, you know, criticized for colonization or what have you, but every place we go, we feed these people and we show them how to harness these rivers that they live by to, you know, produce hydroelectric power for their whole continent, and we give them medicine, we give them education, and they still hate us. And to get back to my background in the Herbert W. Armstrong churches, what never rang true to me, even though they said, yes, the United States and Britain, you know, are Israel. The lost tribes are France and Norway and Sweden and the Danes. But they would always come back and say, and so are the Jews. But the Jews are Judah. And it never made sense to me, because I would dig into the history and the literature, and I would say, it doesn't make any sense. These people are not related to us. They can't be. And no matter, as you can imagine, I would get myself in trouble with the pastors at these churches, because they'd say, no, you're speaking blasphemy. The Jews are the chosen people, you know, and we need to support them. And it just never seemed right to me, and obviously then I didn't fit in there. And when that organization fell away, and split up, and their little splinter groups, you know, happened to pop up all over the place, I'd stop in, you know, over the course of years, and they still preaching the same nonsense about the Jews being the chosen people. And, you know, I just kept to myself after that. And due to my background, the work that my mother and my father and my uncle were in, I got exposure to what the Jews were. My mother was in government. My father worked in telecommunications. My uncle was in Wall Street. Every area of my life where I saw that these people who were supposedly these chosen ones, where they were involved in leadership and had such control over all of these areas of our life, and everything they did was evil and bad. And I would say, well, what kind of a God would choose these people? You know, who would choose such a folk, you know, to put his name on? And how embarrassing it must be to this God that they handle themselves this way. And I'll be honest with you, I'll admit it, you know, after, you know, a couple of years, I just got so fed up, I couldn't find an organization that was preaching what I believed. So, you know, I would do my own Bible study and my own prayer and what have you, but I didn't fellowship with anyone. Then 9/11 happened. I was working for the phone company in New York City, had been commuting from New Jersey to New York City for years. I didn't go to work on 9/11. I was supposed to go into work that day, and I didn't. And to this day, I say, thank you, Yahweh, that I didn't go in that day, because right around the time that those towers started coming down is when I would have come up from underneath the subway. For anybody that's been to Manhattan, there's a train called the PATH train that goes from the Jersey side up in Newark, New Jersey, underwater and up underground under what was the old World Trade Center. And about the time that those towers started collapsing is when I would have normally come up out of that subway train to get on the street to walk over to my building. And when we started hearing how all of, you know, there were those dancing Jews on the Jersey side, on top of that building that we're celebrating, and that New Jersey cop that arrested them, when they were celebrating, as those towers came down, I said, that's it. I'm done with these people. They are at the heart of everything that is a problem in our world. Our money system, the pharmaceutical system, everything medical, allopathic medicine is demonic. Everything these people touch turns to hell. And they're doing it on purpose, and they know what they're doing, so there's no excuse for them. And, I mean, I know I'm running on, rambling a little bit. It's kind of, you know, this is a passionate topic for me. And on the 12th of September, when I went in there, and I'll share these photographs and a video with you, because it was my job, you know, to keep the telecommunications infrastructure of downtown Manhattan up and running. The vice president that I worked for at the phone company could get in touch with me in Jersey, and she said, you got to get in your truck. You got to get up there. We got to get the infrastructure and all these cables back, you know, into shape. So, you know, the first responders and the police, the firemen, the federal government, they need telecommunications services, and we got to get the stock market back up and working. I go in on the 12th, and Dan, when you see these pictures, it was surreal, you know, being somebody that had walked around those streets for, you know, a good 14, 15 years, having worked in those buildings and having, spent a lot of time looking up at those towers and the symbol of what they meant to this country and to, you know, the economy, that this was like the capital of the world, and to see that they were gone. And that somebody did this. Somebody did it on purpose. And it wasn't just a bunch of, you know, crazy Saudis, you know, Muslims that hated us. Somebody had to help them do this. And when all those innocent people, including a friend of mine who was a fireman in Ladder 3, who was one of the first to arrive on the scene when he was killed, I just said, they're murderers. These people, as the book said, they're liars and they're murderers, and they need to be brought to justice. And I know that someday our God will. And I take comfort when I, read Obadiah, because I know that, that is going to happen. That is a promise to us. They are guilty of all the innocent blood that has ever been shed, and they'll be punished for it. So again, sorry I was rambling. That's where I am. I came out to Texas in 2010, worked for a great company here, and I've been very blessed. I'm single. I've told you, a couple times, I'm just looking to fellowship with people who have the same commitment to, being that family, this remnant that's left of God's people. He wants us to be family again, and get organized and get recommitted, to being that battle axe that he wants us to be. And, I've done everything I want to do in my life. I've told Yahweh, my life is yours. Whatever it is you have in store for me, I'm ready. So here I am.
Well, you were delivered for a reason, Mike. That's quite apparent from listening to you. As we get into Revelation chapter 18 here in a little bit, you're gonna like a few of the things that I've discovered in translating the Greek as it pertains to what you just talked about. So, not only does Obadiah in the Old Testament speak of the extermination of Satan's kids, if you read in the Greek what John the Revelator told us in the Apocalypse, which is what Revelation's real name is, Apocalypse, what he tells us in there is quite revealing as to the outcome for these people too. So should be an interesting discussion as we get into it.
Looking 2018 has always been, a lot of people call them difficult scriptures because there's a lot of symbolism there, like the, who is this woman that glorified herself, and what does it mean to live deliciously, and, what does it mean that she, I sit a queen and am no widow. I mean, what? So I'm looking forward to digging into this because I'm sure you've got some answers for us.
Well, I don't know everything, but there are some interesting insights when you understand a little bit about Greek and other parts of the Bible, etc., what Revelation tells us. We'll get into that here real soon. One of the things, being as you're from Texas, and there's this call for a convention of the states, I believe you have some information for us on that, don't you?
Yeah, it's a little bit of background into my, libertarian leanings too. I dug into, I'm not sure if your listeners are familiar with this, but the Ron Paul's message really resonated with me. Maybe it was a reaction to the control freaks that are in our Republican and Democrat parties. Neither one of those resonated with me. The neocons and the that worship the Jews and the Republican Party, and then the outright Bolshevik communists in the Democrat Party. So I, looking for, something else that I could hang my hat on politically, started reading, Ron Paul's stuff, and his chief of staff when he was in Congress was a guy named Lou Rockwell. Lou Rockwell's got probably the most widely read libertarian website. Well, I don't advertise this, damn it. I've got an executive MBA from the University of Texas, and I ran into some very, very important economic think tank folks who are libertarian leaning and work very closely with folks like Ron Paul and Lou Rockwell. And I got an invite. Actually, they gave me a scholarship to go to this Ludwig von Mises Institute. They call it Mises University. Ludwig von Mises was this Galician Jew who was ousted from Europe. He was expelled, and he got a job at New York University in, I guess it was in the 50s, because he was a very libertarian and free market economist. He didn't fit into any of the typical, stereotypical spots. So long story short, I go to this economics think tank with all these different high-level guys. I mean, went to Joseph, Judge Napolitano's constitutional jurisprudence class and had dinner with him. And what resonated with me, what came out of all that, is all the Jews that were at all these meetings and how all they cared about was economics and how money drove everything. They didn't care about loyalty to your people or to your nation, that these people, in fact, actually want a one-world government that's really just economics. And there should be no borders, and everybody should be able to live wherever they want as long as you're talented and can. And if you want to work someplace, you should be allowed to go there and buy a home and work and run a business. So there would be no nations. There would be no loyalty to your people. This is the ultimate in diversity. And I didn't fit in this organization because I told them this. I said, this libertarianism is so cold in that you folks are not loyal to your own people. You're only loyal to money. Yeah, you've got a point in that the current money system is corrupt. But you want a one-world currency, which is gold or silver, and you want everybody to do whatever's necessary to get that gold and silver. You're not going to have any loyalty to your own blood, your own nation, your own people. And I'm a Christian first. I'm a son of Yahweh first. And I'm loyal to my God and my people first. That's what my lifestyle is all about. I'm not one of these people that's going to do anything to earn a buck. whether it's a paper dollar or a bag of gold coins. So long story short, there is another Jew who runs this organization. He's trying to organize right now this convention of states and this Texas plan that Governor Abbott in Texas is pushing. Sounds like it's a great idea, but there are all these so-called libertarian Jews that are involved in this. And this guy, Mark Meckler, who's one of the founders of the Tea Party Patriots, and he's the president of this convention of states, this guy is a Jewish lawyer. And he claims to have grown up as an atheist, but that he's now one of these Jews for Jesus. And he goes on and on in articles that you could find all about him all over the internet, where his wife is a Christian, and he pushes this blasphemy that is Judeo-Christianity, that, oh, Christianity resonates with me because I'm a Jew, and, pardon me, Yahweh, Jesus is a Jew, so this is a perfect fit for me. And what this just sounds like to me, and I'm sorry, they may say all the right things, but the bottom line is that their blood, their genetics, is that they are Canaanite, Edomite Jews. I don't care if they say all the right things. And I wrote this in an email to you, Dan. I'll just read it. I'll be quick. But Sun Tzu, the ancient Asian general, wrote this book, The Art of War. A lot of your listeners are probably familiar with it, but he said, war is all about controlling people's perceptions. So you've got all of these people, this libertarian movement and this separatist movement, this almost a secession movement, is really starting to gain steam. And what happens? All these Jews show up now and say, oh, I'll be in charge. I'll be the leader. Oh, really? So some Jew's going to have the names and addresses and phone numbers and email addresses of all the members of the organization? How? Why? So they can turn it over to the Mossad and their friends in our military and in our police departments? No, I don't trust this guy, and I'm not going to any of his meetings, and I'm not going to contribute one shekel to this operation because there may be a lot of well-meaning and great people with good intentions that are participating in this, but as soon as a Jew is involved in it, to me, my father told me, if the Jews are involved in it and you've got a choice, stay away from them because it's not going to be blessed. It's not. So, again, this is a passionate topic for me, and I don't trust the guy, and I don't want to have anything to do with him.
I personally think that's excellent advice. If Jews have anything to do with it, stay the hell away from it.
Yeah, and I don't want to rain on anybody's parade. I mean, this sounds like a really great, organization. It sounds like they could do a lot of good work, but, you let these people in your organizations, they are going to ruin it. They've got this reverse Midas touch. They're going to turn everything to you-know-what. Everything they put their hands on, they're going to ruin it. And nothing good is going to come out of this for white people. Nothing.
Agreed on that one. Full-heartedly agree. Kind of related to what we're talking about, something that came across my desk here within the last couple of days, and because I have personal friends who are associated with law enforcement, a lot of our sheriffs don't seem to understand just how much power they have. Do you know of any efforts being made, maybe in Texas or other Midwestern states, to educate the sheriffs to their constitutional power? Because the sheriff is the most powerful elected official at the county level. And his primary duty is to protect the people of his county from tyranny from without, whether it's at the state level or the federal level. So he's a barrier to keep out other counties, the state, or the feds until they prove to him they have the proper jurisdiction and the paperwork to come into his county to do anything with a person that lives within the county. And I don't know if you're aware of, like, Anderson for Sheriffs is a book that talks about it, but the constitutional power within the sheriffs, and the word sheriff comes from Old English. It means reef of the shire or the shire reef, and reef was their word for a magistrate. Shire was their name for a like a town or a village. So the reef of the shire, and it became shire reef or sheriff. He was the most powerful magistrate to keep order by not allowing criminal activity or tyranny to come through him to the people of the county. Have you ever heard of any of that before?
I had. As a matter of fact, you know, the part about the derivation of the word, I've never heard that before, so that thanks for sharing that. That is great information. But you've probably all heard about, like, Sheriff Mack, you know, in the Constitutional Sheriffs Association. This is a guy that will go out and teach classes and coach people on, you know, whether they be sheriffs or they're just, the citizens in a community. And I tell you, look, a great pastor many years ago told me that one of the most difficult things for human beings is not learning new things, but unlearning things. And we've been so programmed in this country, Dan, that the several states and the people aren't in charge of our government, that the federal government sits on top of all of us, and we are like the serfs, and they are the King John, and the sheriff of Nottingham's purpose is to just go out and shake down the people for money and make sure they're in line. And nothing could be further from the truth. The several states created the federal government. And I'm not one of these people that believes that you should secede for every, sneeze and burp. I'm one of those people that, yes, we should try to keep this union together, because this is the new Jerusalem. This nation is what God has, he's taken his people, and as the scriptures say, put them across the waters and put them in this land that is this wilderness, and we've been blessed like no people before. And we're stronger when we're together. So I'm not believing in secession. But to your point, the purpose of the sheriff is to take that 10th Amendment, which most people call the Nullification Amendment, and it is within that constitutional power of that sheriff to say, no, this law is unconstitutional. And he would be within his rights that if any federal agency were to come into his turf, into his county, and attempt to enforce an unconstitutional law, that he could arrest them. He could, a sheriff, a constitutional sheriff who understands his power and what his purpose is, could arrest any federal agents that come into his territory and try to enforce an unconstitutional law. And that was the most empowering thing to me when I heard that, because I couldn't believe that our founding fathers, as brilliant as they were, would create a system of government whereby we would be the serfs subject to these oligarchs that sit, 1,500 miles away in Washington, D.C. That wasn't the purpose of this government. And the Constitution was written to create a weak federal government. The states are supposed to be like little nations, and the only thing the federal government is supposed to do is to run some business as an agent for the states that they couldn't do on their own by themselves. So, yeah, that point you bring up, Dan, is so important. If we could get in every county in this country a man that feared God and loved his people and had a pair and was willing to kick these federal agents out of his county, our problems would be solved.
Amen to that.
And, oh, yeah. I mean, my heart's beating right now. I just, And how does the media pick on guys like Sheriff Arpaio? You know, how does the media pick on these people out in Oregon or at the Bundy Ranch? You know, we're white, you know, supremacists, because we expect the people who took an oath, you know, to protect our rights to actually do it. Gee, that makes us a white supremacist, right? Because we want these people to do what they said they would do and are being paid handsomely to do. Gee, that's unreasonable, right, Dan?
Well, it's unreasonable to the Jew, and that's who's doing all the bitching and complaining about whites standing up for their rights. You always hear them making quotes of some report coming from the Southern Poverty Law Center, which is a Jewish organization. It has always been Jewish from the top down. The lawyers that work for them are Jews. The top Jew in charge, at least up until recently, was Morris Dees. I don't know if he's still there. His nickname is Dees the Sleaze, because he's a pedophile. His wife took him to court to get a restraining order to keep him away from his own family. So that's the kind of perverts that our law enforcement get reports from. And I've talked to people in law enforcement a long time ago. In fact, it was in the state of New Jersey. I had an occasion where two detectives came out to my property and two state troopers. And the detectives apparently were looking for something that an informant said was on my property. Well, he was wrong. So at one point I looked at him and I said, by the way, I need to see some ID. And they produced ID in about 2 seconds. I was shocked because my heart was pounding when that happened. And at one point I looked at him and I said, by the way, what are you guys going to do when they order you to come out to a property like this one and murder people like me? Those two guys could not get in their car fast enough. They drove off, and then I had a chance to talk to the older of the two troopers that were there, and we had an interesting conversation because it turned out he was familiar with state militias within the state that I was not even aware of. And he said, we need people like you, Dan, to come and talk to our people because we're getting all of our information from one source. And I said, well, I wish I had the time and everything. I said, but I've got families I'm raising and I'm working. I don't really have time. Why don't you and some other police officers do that? I said, because you guys need to wake up. You're being used and you really need to wake up. I said, I would love to have the time to come down to each precinct and give a demonstration and a talk. I said, but I can't do that. But you guys really do need to wake up very, very fast because you're being used. And it's amazing to me at this time that anybody believes anything coming from the Southern Poverty Law Center. I mean, I just find it ludicrous that any organization would take anything coming from that mob of misfit Jews as being factual. I mean, I even have some personal issues with those folks when they tried to label me by myself as a white supremacist organization in the state of Michigan. They had me on the website by myself now. They had me listed where I was living, and that I was a group of white supremacists that needed to be watched. Because I had friends of mine tell me about it. They said, Dan, did you know you're on their website? I said, no, really? And so I went there, and sure enough, there was By Yahweh's Design listed as a hate group, a group of violent, anti-Semitic, white separatists, white supremacists in this area. And so I was even contacted by a member of the press who wanted to interview me because of what he saw on their website. And I told him, I said, first of all, I don't give interviews to any of you people because you're nothing but liars. I said, but second of all, since when does a single man living in a home constitute a group? He said, well, aren't you part of a group? I said, no, I'm not part of anything. I'm an individual with a radio show. So he said, well, that's not what they say. And I said, yeah, they're liars. Guess what?
What a surprise, right?
What a surprise. They're liars because they make millions of dollars keeping Jews and other people afraid that there's a real threat to them. And I told this guy, I said, true believers, true identity believers, I don't use the term Christian identity anymore because we've got some real misfits out there hiding under Christian identity when they shouldn't be part of us. So I just term it identity, the identity message. I said, true believers aren't a threat to you or anybody else. If you leave us alone and you obey God's law, you've got nothing to fear. In fact, we'll be the best friends you've ever had. But if you are violating God's law, and in this case, since we live in the United States, our Constitution, then we're probably the worst enemy you could ever imagine because we're like pit bulls and we don't give up. So we're coming after you. Right now, it's an ideological war and it's an informational war, but the day may come in the near future when it goes to the cartridge box. But we don't give up. We're all about the truth, and like you came to the conclusion, my life is a gift from my Father. What I do with it is my gift back to Him or my presentation back to Him. And so if it costs me my life, then so be it. But we don't stop. When the enemy's before us, we don't stop, ever. That's never even a consideration. It's full steam ahead, as Commodore Perry said, full speed ahead and damn the torpedoes.
You know, it's amazing. You want confirmation, anybody that's listening, that this is an information war and that even on the internet, which is like the last bastion for all alternative media, right, and voices like ours, just type in the Google search bar, Christian identity, and the first flipping thing that comes up is the ADL site saying that Christian identity is a religious ideology popular in extreme circles, of course, and then all the buzzwords, white supremacists, and, you know, these people have their hands on everything. Everything's soiled by these people. And it just brings to mind the scripture, you know, that which is good is evil, and that which is evil is good. I mean, if that's not a description of this time, this era that we live in, and the people who are running it, I mean, there's no more eloquent description of that than that scripture. These people, just, they have to go. And as you've mentioned to me in conversations before, I don't wish pain and suffering on anybody. I'm sure that even in the Jewish community, there are useful idiots that are just coasting along because they seem to be riding the wave of prosperity, that they're more evil, oligarchs have produced for them. But I'll tell you what, I think, Dan, I never call for violence, but there's something about our people, like you said, we never quit. When in Obadiah, Yahweh tells us that we are going to be fire and they're going to be stubble. I don't like violence. Even when I have to get into a fight, my heart pounds and I got a sick feeling in my stomach. I do what's necessary and that's it. But I'm not naturally a violent person. But I think we're getting to the point where we're going to get pushed and pushed and pushed and backed into a corner, and they're not going to like the reaction. They are not going to like it. They've pushed their hand too hard and too fast, and our people are waking up.
Yeah, amen to that. Even the black preacher in Harlem, James David Manning, he's got a PhD degree, and he's got a very large radio audience. He's made the exact same observation that the white people in this country have been pushed and pushed and pushed. And he's warning his congregation that you better be careful because there will be a backlash. So, you're not the only one saying it. It's coming from a lot of circles. I'll tell you what.
Go ahead, sir.
Well, I was just going to say, you finish yours, and then what I was going to say, we've got about half the program left, and I'd like to get into Revelation 18.
Yeah, the only thing you can do to the sleeping giant, the worst thing you could do, if you want him to sleep and have your way, is to wake him up. And that's what's so arrogant about these people. They are, again, they push too hard and too fast. And when we all wake up and we finally create community and are aligned with each other, and don't keep our heads down when we walk past each other in the street, and we actually greet each other and look at each other as family, these people are in trouble. They're in big, big trouble.
Well, praise Yahweh, that's what we're all about, and that's what you're now part of, this great awakening that's going around the world. So the voice of reason, the voice of blood, is reaching out to our brothers and sisters, those with the spirit of Yahweh. They hear and they are responding. So that tells me that we're getting very close to the time that Revelation 18 is referring to. So if you don't mind, I'm going to go ahead and read my version of it here and talk about it a little bit, and then I'll get some of your input on it. Would that be okay?
Please do, yes.
Okay. Let me start here. Revelation 18, this is the World English Bible, but it's a slightly different edition of it, where they have kept some of the original Hebrew and Greek words where they thought it was important. So we'll start here at verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel. That word could be messenger just as easily. I saw another messenger coming down out of the sky, having great authority. The Eretz, which is a Hebrew word, the Eretz was illuminated with his glory. And why I believe they went to the original Hebrew on that particular word is because it doesn't stand for the earth. You always see in the English Bibles earth. Well, that makes you think of a ball or a globe, and that's not what it's talking about. Eretz is a area of ground. That's it. As differentiated from sky and water, it's just an area. There is no connotation of size. It just means the ground. Whatever size, doesn't matter. Verse 2, he cried with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babel." Now let me explain why Babel is used here. The word Babylon is strictly from the Greek. They didn't pronounce it quite that way, but it's definitely right from the Greek. But the Greek based it on a Hebrew word that referred to the same area, and it was Babel or Babel. We don't know for sure how they pronounced it, because B and V often is interchangeable, just as it is today in many of our modern-day languages. So he's saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babel the Great, or Babylon the Great." The reason I want you to understand why they use that is because the Hebrew word Babel means confusion caused by mixing. Now that is extremely important so that you understand. Everything in Scripture that refers to Babel, Babel, or Babylon is talking about confusion caused by mixing or admixture. Why is that important today? Well, as Mike and I have been discussing, many of our problems we have today is because we have mixed. First of all, we're mixing our seed with the unholy. We're mixing our people with those that we're not supposed to be in fellowship with. We're mixing God's law with man's law as if they both have equal footing, and they don't. We're mixing the truth of the Bible with modern-day churchianity or Christianity or Judeo-Christianity, which is an oxymoron. There is no such thing as Judeo-Christianity. The two, Judaism and true Christianity, are diametrically opposed to each other. They are not the same. Verse 3, for all the nations. Now that word nations comes from the Greek word ethnos, which, guess what ethnos means? Can you think of an English word we use today that's similar to the Greek word ethnos? How about ethnicity? It means races. So in verse 3, when it says, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality, it's talking about the peoples, the various races on the planet. They are drunk on the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality. What do you think that means, Mike? How about race mixing? Could that possibly be it? Or homosexuality?
Miscegenation, definitely.
Absolutely. Continuing with verse 3, the kings of the Eretz, or the ground, committed sexual immorality, which comes from the Greek word porneia, which is where we get our word pornography, and porn, sexual immorality, meaning unlawful sex, such as with your sister or your mother or your father or first cousins, outside your race. There's all sorts of rules about sexual activity, and that's what it's talking about here. They have committed immoral or unlawful sex. And so the kings of the earth is referring to those in charge. And take a look at the perverts we've got in charge here in our country today. If we just look at the United States even, how many of these people in Washington and the state capitals we find out are perverts. Would you agree, Mike?
Can you say Barney Frank?
Yeah, exactly.
That guy was caught running a little boy prostitution ring. And then they created a documentary on HBO about what a great man he is. You tell me we don't deserve to be punished?
Sure we do. So, and then continuing, it says, and the merchants of the Eretz, or the area of ground, grew rich from the abundance of her luxury. That's just another way of saying the merchants went along with their sexual immorality and all of the other immorality of these governing people so that they could grow rich. So that would include the Jews and the Jew lapdogs. We call them proselytes, but it's the same people, the people that do the bidding of the Jew, etc., all because of one thing, and Mike pointed it out, is they love money. Money is their god. As my buddy, I have another buddy named Mike that I interviewed a long, long time ago, Mike Brown, and he said there's two kinds of people on this planet. There's merchants and there's warriors. Merchants do everything they do for money and what money buys. The warriors do everything for women. And that's not talking about sexual. It's talking about family, progeny, home, your future of your race, etc. That's what that represents. And that's what warriors consider primary in their life and not money. And the beautiful thing was, he said, right now, the merchants are in control. He said, but the day will come when it's the warriors who will win, because in the end, the warriors always win. Hallelujah for that.
Hallelujah.
Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you have no participation in her sins. And remember, folks, sin is transgression of God's law. And that you do not receive of her plagues. Plagues are getting ready to come on this mystery Babylon, folks. For her sins have reached to the sky, and Yahweh has remembered her iniquities. Now here, starting at verse 6, we hear what Yahweh says to we, his people, his battle axe and weapons of war. Return to her, meaning Babylon, mystery Babylon, just as she returned, and repay her double as she did. In other words, these misfits and perverts that we have, we will return to them twice as much as they have done to us. And according to her works, in the cup which she mixed to her double. So there's a double jeopardy against these people of iniquity, Mike, coming.
Absolutely. And, you know, part, I think what's written on our DNA, Dan, is that, like our Father, who, what does he say he loves most? Justice and mercy. Right? Those things. things are written on us. We're not just created in His image as far as our physical outward appearance. His mindset, His personality is written on us, and this speaks to that. This whole book, it's the setup of what these people have done, how evil they are, and then it transitions into how He's going to use His kids to pay these people back and get revenge on these people for what they've done.
Amen to that. Okay, verse 7. However much she glorified herself and grew wanton, so much give her of torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will in no way see mourning. Meaning suffering or mourning in that sense. She says, I am no widow, meaning I have not lost a husband. I'm sitting here of my own right. Verse 8, therefore in one day, people, her plagues will come, death, mourning, and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. Can you say Obadiah, verse 18? For Yahweh Elohim God, who has judged her, is strong. Would you say this is a direct correlation between verse 8 and Obadiah 18?
Oh, absolutely. Fire and stubble. Absolutely. It's a direct connection. The Bible explains itself.
Amen to that. Verse 9, the kings or the rulers or those in charge of the arets or the land who committed sexual immorality and lived wantonly with her, meaning they were complicit with these evil ones, will weep and wail over her when they look at the smoke of her burning, standing far away for the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for your judgment has come in 1 hour. I find it interesting that those who have gone along with all of these wicked people make sure they stand far away from their tormentors and our tormentors so that they don't get burned along with these sons of Satan and what they have done to our people.
Yeah, don't be like Lot's wife and turn around and mourn for the loss of that city. You don't want to partake of her punishment.
Absolutely. Okay, we'll go on with verse 11 here. The merchants of the world, or the arets, weep and mourn over her. The merchants, people, not you and me, the merchants. For no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, which is an important color in antiquity, folks, silk and scarlet, all expensive wood, every vessel of ivory, every vessel made of the most precious of wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble, and cinnamon, incense, perfume, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, sheep, horses, chariots, human beings, or bodies, and people's souls. That pretty much covers all the bases, doesn't it, Mike, as far as what these people have usurped from the true inheritors of this planet and have held for as merchandise to be bought and sold. Reminds me of the sex slave trade in It's a Lie, or Israel, as Joe Cortina calls it. The sex slave trade that the Jews seem to be the most prevalent in that particular venue of selling boys and girls and young men and women around the world as sex slaves and making a handsome profit off of it. Can you see them burning in the fire?
Oh, absolutely. And something I just wanted to jump back up to is in verse 5, God hath remembered, Yahweh hath remembered her iniquities. Well, Yahweh remembers your sins when you don't repent of them. So all of these sins are remembered, number one, because the Edomite, Canaanite Jews cannot receive the dispensation. They cannot receive the washing of Yeshua's blood to blot out their sins. So Yahweh's going to remember every single one of them.
Amen to that. Okay, verse 14. The fruits which your soul lusted after have been lost to you, and all things that were dainty and sumptuous have perished from you, and you will find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who were made rich by her will stand far away for the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." Let me stop here for a minute. It reminds me, Mike, every time I've worked around Jews, it seems like they can't get enough gold jewelry on them. Everything about them's got to be a precious metal, but they're really fond of gold. Gold watches, oh, yeah. Gold rings, gold necklaces, on and on and on. So
these are the ones that open up all these gold shops where they'll buy old people's teeth that fell out so they can extract the gold from their fillings. There's nothing these people won't do to get hands on gold. Nothing.
Amen to that. Verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches are made desolate. Every shipmaster and everyone who sails anywhere, and mariners, and as many as gain their living by the sea, stood far away and cried out as they looked at the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like the great city?" They cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had their ships in the sea were made rich by reason of her great wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you holy ones, apostles and prophets, for Yahweh has judged your judgment on her." A mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down, and will be found no more at all." The voice of harpists, minstrels, flute players, and trumpeters will be heard no more at all in you. No craftsman of whatever craft will be found any more at all in you. The sound of a mill will be heard no more at all in you. The light of a lamp will shine no more at all in you. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard no more at all in you. For your merchants were the princes of the Eretz, or the earth. For with your sorcery, all the nations or races were deceived. Let me stop here real quick. The word sorcery here, guess where it comes from? Now, this is very important, people. It's talking about our enemy. The people are being described here as being destroyed. Because it was with their sorcery, all the races were deceived. That word sorcery is from the Greek word pharmakia, which is medication, or where we get the word pharmacy. But in the Greek language, it meant sorcery or witchcraft. Sorcery or witchcraft. And you know what's funny, Mike? I just read an article today where a Jew was talking about the fact that in the future, drugs would be used to make people more acceptable to their fate as slaves to the Jews.
Oh, fluoride is.
Exactly.
Fluoride was first introduced by, guess who? The Bolshevik Jews in their gulags. And they discovered that if they put it in the water and the food of the prisoners, that they would be more docile and more open to suggestion. So what is it that the Jews have done with their pharmakia in our nation? They put it in all the water supplies.
Exactly.
So and it's a shame, Dan, and I love our people, but we need to call this what it is. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody that maybe needs to lose a few pounds, but I'm talking about people who are these 500-pound self-propelled stomachs that eat all this poison that these Jew handlers of theirs feed them, drink all of these sodas and all this poison that they feed them, and then they don't understand why they can't get up off the couch. I mean, this is purposeful. As a matter of fact, let me bring this up. Guess who the White House science czar is? He's a guy that wrote a book. He's good friends with our wonderful President Obama. The Ehrlichs, a Jewish couple, in the 70s in Princeton University, along with John P. Holdren, who's the White House science czar. He's in the cabinet of the President of the United States. They, all three of them, wrote a book called Eco-Science. Now, this isn't some tree-hugger manual. It's talking about this exact thing, sorcery, where pharmakia, where they're saying in this book, it's about 1,500 pages that it's like something out of a mad scientist's mind. It says that the government should be able to poison the food and the water to make people more docile and suggestible. The government should put things in the water and force people to take injections so that they'll have abortions and birth rates will be down. This guy, 1,500 pages of these absolute atrocities. Go look on Amazon, a book called Eco-Science. This is not some conspiracy theory. Dan, if you and I wrote that book, we would never get anywhere near the White House or the President. We'd be labeled as monsters, right? But the guy who wrote this book is advising the President of the United States on all things science. You can't make that up. You're going to tell me that the President and his cabinet don't know what this guy is? He's a monster. And that's why they do want him in the cabinet.
Absolutely. Everything in Washington is an aberration and is an abomination. Let me finish. Yeah, let me finish with the last two verses here. So verse 23 at the end here, it says that for your merchants were the princes of the earth, for with your sorcery or your pharmakia, all the nations or races were deceived. The word deceived is the Greek word planao, which means to properly cause to roam from safety, truth, or virtue. And other translations are go astray, deceive, error, seduce, wander, be out of the way. So I think it's interesting, if you knew the Greek language, our word deceived is sort of weak, because the Greek's word is that their sorcery caused the races to roam from safety, truth, or virtue. And that's exactly what these damnable serpent race people have done. Is it not very descriptive when you understand that meaning? Doesn't it describe what they've done better?
Oh, absolutely it does. And to your point, it makes it even more plain. It reinforces it that there was an evil intent behind it. That this isn't, oh, well, you know, we were mistaken. We led you down the wrong path. No. It was deception on purpose with evil intent.
Amen. And it's going to be with intent that the righteous rise up and put these people where they belong in the very near future. You know, that's why I believe it's happening the way it is, Mike, because I've met righteous people for decades now as I've traveled, and every one of them, the scripture that says that Yahweh has put us put a restrainer before us, and the day will come when Yahweh will remove the restrainer. In this case, I believe it's the Holy Spirit restrains the righteous from acting. The day will come when Yahweh says enough is enough. He will take the restrainer away, and when he does that, all of the people that I have met, the righteous warriors that I have met, their righteous indignation has been burning within them for a long time. Can you imagine, Mike, millions of our men, sometimes women, but primarily our men, similar to the ones that we've been discussing tonight and that you have met and I have met. Can you imagine our Heavenly Father releasing millions of our people who feel the way we do at one time, in a single moment, giving them the green light to go after these creatures? Can you imagine what's going to happen?
I know you can't see my face. I just had a giant, grin came on my face. I mean, Dan, when this book says that it's going to all happen in one day, that's all it'll take. To your point, if all of our people have that film, that cloud removed from their eyes, and the blindness is removed, and they see what these people have done to us, not just in the finance. Dan, I've got a relative who's autistic. It was a beautiful little kid that was harmed. They stole his mind with these vaccinations they gave him, only to have the doctor laugh in our faces and say, "Oh, sorry." I mean, these people are the most evil, corrupt. I mean, it is not some analogy when we say that these people are the very seed of Satan the devil. They are, in actuality, they have written on their DNA exactly what the adversary is. And it comes out of them. It oozes out of every single pore in their body. Everything they do is corrupt. Finance, medicine, education, entertainment, our families. What is the white man on television now, Dan? Peter Griffin and Homer Simpson? You're going to tell me that when these Jews create these shows, they don't know exactly what they're doing?
Oh, certainly they do.
Our women look at us, and that's what they see, Homer Simpson and Peter Griffin. So that's why they go for these congoids and you know, Yahweh knows what other seed is in our country right now. Because in their eyes, in the eyes of our women, we have been torn down. We're nothing. We don't protect them. We don't fight for them. We don't do the right thing. And we'll do anything for that printed piece of paper that is the Jewish dollar. And I'm telling you, Dan, I cannot wait, to your point, when that film is finally removed from the eyes of our people, I can't wait to see the reaction. I mean, when I watch movies like Braveheart or The Patriot, I know what's coming because I've seen them dozens of times, and the hair still stands up on the back of my neck. I get the goosebumps or chicken skin. I get so excited. I jump up off the couch because when William Wallace is cracking the skull open of the traitors and Longshanks, scumbag soldiers who killed his girl, that's all I can think of, is let that happen a couple of 100 million more times. Let his people be released from the bonds and just have at it. And the cream will rise to the top. We know we win. We know what the end of the book says. I just can't wait for it to happen. Anybody that complains and says, why did this happen in my time? Why did it have to happen? Are you kidding me? You are living in the most exciting times. You have the genetics of the God, the creator God of the universe, and you're complaining? You're going to be the battle axe, the hand that sets this world right. You know, and then you're going to be given an immortal body and rule as a king and a priest. Gee, I'm sorry, you got it rough.
You know, there's a verse that says that the angels are jealous of us.
Yeah. That's when my mother named me Michael. As a matter of fact, I was born on Nisan 13, the day that God made his covenant with Abraham. I was born on that day, a couple days before Passover. And my mother and all of her sisters said, oh, we're naming you after Michael the archangel. And my mother said, no, people are greater than angels. The angels are jealous of us. So that Michael archangel is looking at me. He was named after me. Some people may say that's blasphemy, but the name Michael means who is like God? Mm-hmm. His kids. It's a question. Who is like God? His kids. The angels aren't like God. We are.
Amen. I think your birthday and my father's birthday are very, very close together.
Yeah, I tell you, and I don't know if maybe it's getting off the track here, but I've got a brother and a sister who obviously have the same genetics. Did you grow up, and I mean this, I don't want to get too personal, but did you just know from the time you were little that there was something different about you?
Yes.
I mean, I've had some real rough times and some real great times in my life, but even my brother who shared a room with me, he was always treated very differently, almost as if even though certain people who are Israelites and they have the very same blood and genetics as us, maybe they're not being called at this time, and that there's even an elect, a smaller even group of elect, of the tribes of Israel that God is working with right now, and he knew you before you were put into this body, and he knew you were going to be up to it. So, I mean, I remember when I was little realizing there's something different about me. There's something expected of me.
You hit the nail on the head, Michael. You're a fairly new listener to the program. So you probably haven't heard this story before, but I've said a few times over the years, when I was a small boy living on the farm, and I still remember it as if it was yesterday, the night I looked up to the heavens and said the prayer where I asked the Father to make me an instrument of his kingdom and to make his thoughts my thoughts and his words my words. And I've often thought since that time over the years, what on earth made me as just a young boy say those words? But they came naturally to me. They came easily to me, and they were heartfelt words. And I look back over the years, and I think how often the Father has saved me, just as he saved you, from close calls and everything else. And yeah, I've had some highs and lows, but at no time in my life or my journey can I think of a single time that I didn't know that I know the Father was with me at all times. And if I ever stumbled and fell, it was my own doing. It was never him. And he honored those prayers, including the prayer that I asked that he provide me enough that I don't dishonor him by being a thief, but don't give me so much that I ever get to the point where I don't think I need him. And he's honored that prayer as well. So I would agree with you 100%, Mike.
Oh, that's an amazing story. Something very similar. And the funny thing about it was my mom and dad said, oh, you did this, Michael, right around the time that Jesus, when he was 12, and certainly I'm not comparing myself to Yeshua, I couldn't hold his sandals, but I played on a football team, and one of the dads around the corner was the coach, and they had a rule on the team. I was only 11, 12 years old. I was 12. And the rule was, if you don't come to practice, you don't play in the game. Well, our best quarter, you know, our quarterback, this kid was going to help us win the championship this weekend, didn't show up for practice. And I asked the coach, I said, how are we going to play? We don't have our quarterback. Who's going to play quarterback? This is the championship game. And this man, the son of one of my best, I mean, the father of one of my best friends, looked at me and said, Michael, don't you want to win? This kid needs to play quarterback. I said, no. Your rule is if you don't come to practice, you don't play. You got kids here that never play, and they come to practice every week. Do the right thing. This is, I mean, I'm not, this was written in me. I'm not saying I'm great or I'm a great person or anything. This is in me, because I was made that way, to see right from wrong and try to do the right thing. And I was given the strength and the tools, and I've never been bright enough to keep my mouth shut. So I speak up to this guy, and all the parents came over to me, and because I had tears in my eyes. The guy was screaming at me and making me do extra laps. He was punishing me for trying to do the right thing.
Yeah.
And repeating his rule. And long story short, the parents all came over to me and said, it's amazing that a 12-year-old kid wants to do the right thing, and a 45-year-old man can't see what the right thing is to do. And I say to myself today, I don't mean any, I didn't mean to put this guy in a bad light. He was very good to me, this man, but maybe he didn't know what the right thing to do was. Maybe it wasn't written on his heart.
Well, he's a merchant. There's merchants and there's warriors, Mike, and you're a warrior, and the coach was a merchant. That's the difference.
And he worked for a mortgage company.
Yeah, there you go.
You labeled him right there. Well, you know, just, I guess to just sum it up, I don't ever want to embarrass my father, and I don't ever want to have to bend knee someday and look down at the ground. I want to look up. I don't have this image of my God that he's this monster sitting on a marble throne waiting to push the button and laugh when I do something wrong so he can punish me. I'm his kid, and I know that someday, one of these hymns we used to sing in that worldwide Church of God used to bring tears to my eyes. We used to say, let the amen come from his people again. And I just imagine this time that all of his kids are assembled before him, and these belly laughs like thunder are coming out of him, and he's just so happy because finally he's got all of his babies around him, and you know, his family's together again.
Amen.
And I don't, yep. You know, I just, this is how I think of my God. He punishes me when I deserve it because he loves me, and I've had rough days, you know, and I've had great days, but we know that what the end of the book is. We know what the conclusion of the story is. We win. So anybody who's listening, and if you're broke or you're in pain or you're sick or your spouse is beating you, or we win. Just try to hold on and ask for help. Ask for, you know, that this trial be lifted from you and that you get what you need to make it through the next day. You're part of the plan. If you've got this bloodline, this DNA, these genetics, God is not a liar. You're on the team. You're part of the kingdom. Just do your part, and you will be there. Amen.
Well, the DNA, but also the Spirit of the Father. You knew at the age of 12, as I knew at the age of 12, because he wrote the law on our hearts, because even as young boys, he knew that there was a sincere love of the Father. I didn't know his name was Yahweh back then. I didn't know anything about the racial aspect, but I did know who he was, and I revered him, and I prayed my prayer every night that my mother taught me to the Father, and to, at that time, I called him Jesus Christ, but it was still from the heart, it was sincere, and Yahweh honors that sincerity. My epiphany was about at the age of 12, which is interestingly when the Methodist Church baptizes, join the church. You join the church and baptized at 12 years old, which is biblical because that's when Christ went to the temple. So there was some significance to that. The age of accountability we know is at 20, but there's significance to the age of 12. It's kind of like your transition from a babe or a very young man to the beginnings of the journey into adulthood. 12 is the magical year typically for that. So there's a lot of significance there. I'll tell you, I could keep on going on with you, Mike. You're going to have to come back on again, obviously, because we're almost out of time. So at this point, I wanted to give you a few, you got about 30 seconds for any closing remark you might want to make.
Yeah, I appreciate you inviting me on. I look forward to doing this again. And folks, you know, we need to support this work. I don't know, a lot of people don't like to talk about tithing and contributing, you know, the widow's mite to the work, but we've got to do this. This, God could print and create or pull out of the ground all the gold he needed to do this work, but that's part of the test for you. Where is your heart? Where is your treasure stored up? Are you going to do this work? And are you going to help his anointed ministers and pastors to do this work, or are you going to sit by and watch? So do the right thing and help contribute to this work so that Pastor Dan and Eli and Paul and all these folks can continue to do this for us. We need this. We need the meat that is this work. So it's not time for the famine yet, so contribute.
Well, thanks a lot, Mike. We're out of time. Yahweh bless your heart, and we'll have you back on again soon.
Thank you. Yahweh bless.
Yahweh bless. Good night, ladies and gentlemen. No closing prayer because we are literally out of time. We'll see you next time, Yahweh willing, and hallelujah.